What a glorious God we have, and the glorious provisions God has made for us, and what wonderful creations we are to be able to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and to know that our never-dying souls will spend an eternity with Him. Let's bow in a word of prayer before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning, and we praise and thank You for another opportunity to look at some precious truths from the Word of God. And Father, we wouldn't know much about life if it wouldn't be for the Word of God. But Father, because of the Word that You have given to us, the very words of the living God, the Creator God, we hold in our hands. And You have outlined in Your Word Your will, plan, and purpose for us. And Father, You have great plans for the future for God's people. And as we study the millennium, again this morning in the message, I pray, Father, that You'd help us to look forward to that glorious day where we as Bible-believing Christians will spend 1,000 years in the presence of our Lord and our God. And Father, help us, I pray, to pay attention to that which You have written so that when we stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, we not be ashamed, we not stand there in ashes, but we might have gold and silver and precious stone. Father, we pray, work in our hearts and speak to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we want to begin, as you'll see in the notes, some of the reasons for the millennium. And the Bible has a lot to say about the millennium, and we are just basically getting into the study of that, and I trust it'd be a blessing to you. Point number A in the reason for the millennium is to reward the saints of God. So let's read the three verses that we have there in our notes. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father and with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. And verse 34, Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the King say unto them in His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and My reward is with Me, to give every man according to his work shall be. So let's go back to Matthew 16, verse 27, first of all. For the Son of Man is come in the glory of His Father. And this coming will be, then He shall do what? Reward every man according to his work. I want to emphasize the word reward. God has made provision for you to be rewarded one future day. And we're going to look at that this morning. And I hope the Spirit of God touches your heart with the verses that we'll read. And then we want to notice in Matthew 25, 34, the blessed of the Father, they will inherit the kingdom. And we're talking there about the millennial reign. We'll inherit the kingdom. Next point, prepared. And when did God prepare this kingdom in His heart and mind? From the foundation of the world. So the truth of the millennial reign of Christ was prepared before you and I, before man, before Adam and Eve. God had the plan in place. And then just to review Revelation 22, verse 12. The Lord says He's coming quickly. And then He says next, and My reward is with Me. The emphasis on the word reward again. And then the next point, to give every man according to his work shall be. So you, one day in the future, will stand before Christ. If this is not, if you're a Bible-believing Christian. If you're not a Bible-believing Christian, you will appear at the great white throne judgment 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000-year millennial reign. So we're talking about Bible-believing Christians here. And so the Bible-believing Christian will be standing before his Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be rewarded on that day. You'll find out what your reward will be through the millennial reign. And that will be very, very important. So I thought it would be helpful to include the next passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 25, verse 34 and following, as to what you can do to earn rewards. So Matthew 25, 34. Then shall the King say to them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? Verse 38. When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee? Now watch verse 40, very powerful verse. And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. First point, what you do to help a fellow believer is an act of love and service to the Lord himself, and may be rewarded. So here's how you need to look at life as a Bible-believing Christian. Remember again John chapter 13, where the Bible says, By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your love one for another. I wish that verse would become super important to you and I as God's people. I wish we would pay careful attention and great attention to the point made in that verse. As a Bible-believing Christian, if you are a real Bible-believing Christian now, the character trait, the identifying mark of a Bible-believing Christian is a person who shows love for the fellow believers in Christ, okay? The passage we just read from Matthew chapter 25 will be things that you can do to show your love for Christ and your love for your brother and sister in Christ, and the things that you do now will be rewarded in some future day. So you say, Jesus made the point, in that you've done it unto me, one of the least of these the brethren, you've done it unto me. Jesus said, when you've done things for other people, you're actually really doing it for me. Now, how is that? What's that look like? I'd like you to refer you to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30 in our notes. For we are members of his body, that is Christ's body, of his flesh and of his bones. When you become a Bible-believing Christian, you become a very part of the person of Christ. And as a local New Testament church, we represent the body of Christ here on earth in our little corner of the city. So you being a very part of Christ, if I or if you do something for someone else, according to the Word of God now, and that's exactly what counts, the Word of God, you are doing things for Christ because of love for your brother and sister in Christ, and as a consequence, you will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and throughout the millennial reign, what you do for Christ here and now will be evident in your ability to serve the Lord through the thousand-year millennial reign. Now, how old do you have to be able to gain rewards? How old? Question. How old do you have to be before you can do something for somebody else? Could an 8 or 10-year-old kid do something for somebody else? Obviously so. How about if you're in your 80s? Could you still do something for somebody? Of course. So here's the point. Does it matter if you're 8 or 88, okay, or anywhere in between, if you're alive, if you're a Christian? You can do something for the Lord. That will be rewarded. And what kind of things can you do? In order to answer that question, I want to go back again, Matthew chapter 25, and look at verse 35. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. So what can you do about that? How many people sitting here in church this morning are hungry? Well, if you haven't had breakfast, you might be getting hungry. So point being made, if a Bible-believing Christian, a fellow believer in Christ, is in want of food, do something about it. Well, you say, we're pretty comfortable here. Well, then make the circle a little bit bigger. Why do we help our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in Venezuela or in Haiti or in some other place. Why do we do that? Because we want to fulfill the requirement that God is laying before us here. If you have a brother or sister who's hungry, give him meat. Give him something to eat. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The next point, if a person is thirsty, give him something to drink. Why, that's pretty easy. Remember another scripture that I don't have the reference for now. Even a cup of water given to a thirsty soul can be rewarded one day. Well, that's pretty simple, is it not? Point being made that you and I have an obligation and responsibility and the opportunity to do things for others. If someone is naked, verse 36, don't have sufficient clothing, ye clothe me. If you visited someone who was sick, you did that for me. Or in prison, you visited me, you did that for me. And then verse 40 one more time. And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye've done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, ye've done it unto me. And then we have in our notes Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What does that mean? Be an encouragement to somebody. Do you know that Hebrews chapter 3 verse 13 is a command? It is a command to a Bible-believing Christian that he be in a position where he can exhort, encourage someone else. As a Bible-believing Christian, I and you have the responsibility of being an exhorter and encourager. You can do that. Man, today especially, as we've mentioned in the past, we have a telephone, we have the internet, we have lots of means of being an encouragement to someone. Are you encouragement? Let me give you another example. We have church today. We've had one service already. We're in second service. What do you do prior to the first service, between the two services, and what will you do after the second service today? You have an opportunity to do something for somebody else that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Don't build a little fence around yourself and walk into church and walk out of church and don't influence anybody else. That's not good, man. God has given you an opportunity as we gather for fellowship for you to be an encouragement to somebody. So I have a homework assignment for you. It'll start in about 35 minutes. You will have the opportunity after this service is over to be an encouragement to somebody else. You'll have the opportunity to do what Hebrews 3:13 commands you to do. Don't just sit here and walk out. You have a responsibility from God. Be an encouragement to somebody. How about a half a dozen somebodies today? Get with a program. Get with God's program. Do what God teaches in His Word. Be an encouragement, an exhorter. Let's move on. The next point I have under that, you just need to care about others. You just need to care about others. By nature, you are selfish and self-centered, and by nature, you don't care about anybody except yourself and then maybe a few people in your family. That's not a good biblical Christian character trait. Don't be a person who just cares about himself. Care about others. Care about the rest of the people in the church family. Remember what we read from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30? We're members of Christ's body. We're part of His bones. We're part of His flesh. We're part of the very person of Christ. Now, how many of you men have ever hit your thumbnail with a hammer in your lifetime? Okay? Yep, we've done it. Okay? Now listen, is that a big deal? Well, it was at the moment, obviously. You whopped your thumbnail with a hammer. Now, if you did that good enough and hard enough, you know what happened? Your little thumbnail impacted your whole body. Amen? Your whole body hurt. But it's just this little piece here, right? Similarly, a New Testament church is made up of a body of believers. If one member hurts, the whole membership should feel the hurt. If one member is blessed, the whole membership should be conscious of the blessing and rejoice in the blessing. We're a body. A New Testament church is a body. We're not all little individuals, little islands. We run around by ourselves and do whatever. No. We're a part of a body, the body of Christ. We belong to Him. And if one person's hurting, we all ought to hurt. If one person's rejoicing, we all ought to be rejoicing. That's the biblical mandate. That's God's plan. Let's move on. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, bottom of page 1. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, naked, and ye clothed me not, sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or athirst, or a stranger, naked and sick, or in prison, and didn't minister unto you? Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye did it not unto me. Now notice the character traits of the person who is condemned to everlasting fire. Let me read that statement again, top of page 2. Notice the character traits of the person who is condemned to everlasting fire. He is occupied only with himself, with no heart for those in need. That's the character trait of a lost person. The opposite is true of a saved person. Let's go to point B. Another reason for the millennium to answer the prayer of Matthew chapter 6. Now we're shifting gears here, going to another point, kind of a jump in between, but let's move on. In Matthew chapter 6, After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When people pray the Lord's Prayer, they are actually praying for the millennial kingdom to come. And we understand that before that happens, you have the tribulation period first. Oh, we have the rapture first, then the seven-year tribulation period, then the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Another reason for the millennium, to redeem creation. In Genesis chapter 3, God cursed nature because of Adam's sin. From that point on, man's paradise became a wilderness with many hardships. I want to read you Romans chapter 8. We have in our notes from verses 18 down to 22. So let's read Romans 8, 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Now, the first time when this came up in my notes and I read that verse over, I got zero out of it. I want to try and explain it so that you don't get zero out of it this morning. Look at the first note we have under verse 22. The Greek word translated creature three times and creation one time is the very same Greek word all four times. In light of that, I want to go back to verse 19 again and put the word creation in place of the word creature. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, if you remember from last Sunday's message, we saw last Sunday that in the millennial reign, at the very beginning of it, that Christ is going to do a work of re-creation. If you'll keep that point in mind, it'll make a little more sense what we're looking at here in Romans chapter 8. So there's going to be a recreation, but right now creation is waiting. Verse 20, for the creation was made subject to vanity. Okay, verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then again, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So when Jesus comes back, and we'll see that in a future study, the topography of planet Earth is going to have major changes at the very beginning of the thousand-year millennial reign. It's an exciting study. If the Lord tarries, we'll get there in a few weeks. Point number D, three Old Testament covenants must be fulfilled. We're looking at reasons for the millennium. Three Old Testament covenants must be fulfilled. First one, the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham two basic things, that his seed would become a mighty nation. Now, these verses have come up several times already in our study. Come up again, that's okay. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So the point being made, all the families of the earth would be blessed through Christ, who had come through the lineage of Abraham and David. We mentioned that last week. So the curse of God would be on any person or nation that stands against Israel. That's true in the past, true in the present, and would be true in the future. Let me just give you a news item from last night. In light of Genesis chapter 12, I will bless them that bless thee, God says to Abraham, and I'll curse them that curse thee. A Bible-believing Christian dare not dislike or pass judgment on the nation of Israel. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, you cannot like the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel are God's people. I know, like you know, they're in the land in unbelief and they don't live like Christians. That's obvious. Okay, we understand that. Point being made, though, they are still God's people, God's nation. And you cannot, if you're a Christian, be against the nation of Israel. It's kind of interesting in our day because of the conflict going on in Israel now since October the 7th of last year. How many people called Christians are being critical of and verbally tearing apart the nation of Israel? Do you know what that is? That is an indication that they are not Bible-believing Christians. Very simple. That's biblical. Anyways, let's go on. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So God's covenant with Israel will never end. Now, the New Testament church could never replace Israel. They call that replacement theology, which is very popular today. Unfortunately, it's very unbiblical too, okay? The nation of Israel cannot be replaced by the New Testament church, as many people out there claim. That's impossible because the promises of God to Israel must be fulfilled, and they will be fulfilled exactly how God gave them. Let people say what they will. Genesis chapter 17, verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Okay? So look at again at what God say. Who's talking here? Genesis 17, 8. God is. And he says, I will give. He will give the land of Canaan. And the next promise God makes to Israel, an everlasting possession. What do words, if English words have plain English meanings, you can't get around this, folks. God gave to Abraham and his descendants a land. They were out of it for a couple of millennia plus. In 1948, they became a nation again. Under the Balfour Declaration, the British, I think it was in 1912 or 13, they worked on the process of giving Israel a homeland, and that actually happened. Had the blessing of the United Nations and everybody way back whenever, 1947 and 1948, so May of 1948, they became a nation. They're back in their land again. They will never be expelled from that land again. They will be there through time and throughout the end of the millennium and even beyond that. We'll discover that a little bit later. So they have the land for an everlasting possession. That's the promise of God. Now, the second reason for the millennium we have on page 3 in our notes, the Davidic covenant. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5, the Bible says this. Are ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over to Israel to David forever? To David forever? You see that? To David forever? Even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? Point A. Through David would come an everlasting throne. Through David would come an everlasting kingdom. And through David would come an everlasting king. This promise to David must be fulfilled. And it will be, because God promised it. A third reason for the millennium is the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. Now, I just love the I wills of the Bible. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now the Lord says he will make a new covenant with Israel because they broke the one given in the wilderness. This new covenant would be written in the hearts, and secondly, God would become personal to them, and he would call Israel his people. What a hallelujah. Verse 34. Every person in Israel would know the Lord in a genuine and a very real personal way. All iniquity would be forgiven, and all sins would be remembered no more. This promise to Israel must be fulfilled. Let me go back to that one statement. Their sin would be remembered no more. Isn't that a glorious thought? Our sin, their sin, the sin of Israel, and we know their history. And God said there would come a day when their sin would be remembered no more. If God is so loving and so kind and so gracious that he is able to forgive their sin and it would be remembered no more. And he would put his word in their hearts and he would enable them to know him in a very personal way. And that God himself would walk with them and be their God and they'd be his people again. Oh, that's the God that we live for. That's the God that we serve. That's the Christ we call our Lord and our Savior. When you got saved or when I got saved, we went to Calvary and we saw the Christ hanging on the cross for us. There he hangs, bleeding on a cross. Why is that man bleeding on the cross? And by the way, who is that man on the cross? He's none other than the very Son of God. He's none other, as we saw a week or two back, the very Son of Man. He's none other than God manifested in a body of flesh. He's none other than the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. And to that man, you and I came by faith and we saw him hanging on the cross, bleeding and dying for us, paying a sin that he didn't know, so that you and I might have the precious gift of eternal life and spend an eternity in the very presence of God and our sins would be remembered no more, no more. Hallelujah. What's it like to be saved? Man, it's something great. What a blessing to be saved. What's it like to be lost? Hopeless, hell-bound, without Christ. Imagine. Bible-believing Christians, we're in the presence of God forever, through the millennium and then on and throughout eternity. Imagine the lost person, according to the Word of God. In hell forever, in the lake of fire forever, suffering for how long? Forever. Never, never, never to get out. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And yet it's the very word of God. Bottom of page 3, point E. Another reason for the millennium. God will prove a point. Regardless of his environment or heredity, mankind apart from God's grace will inevitably fail. For example, point one, the age of innocence ended with the willful disobedience of man in Genesis 3. Point two, the age of conscience ended with universal corruption, Genesis 6. Point three, the age of human government ended with the devil worshiping at the ended up with devil worshiping at the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Point four, the age of promise ended with God's people out of the promised land enslaved in Egypt, Exodus chapter 1 and following. Point five, the age of the law ended with the creatures killing their creator. Can you imagine? The age of law ended. How did it end? With people, with creatures, killing their creator, Matthew 27. Point six, the age of the church will end with worldwide apostasy. Question, how come the church age will end with worldwide apostasy? How come? How does that happen? I want you to think with me for just a minute. What's the process for worldwide apostasy at the end of the church age to be true? How does that happen? It doesn't happen overnight. There's a process involved. Let me try and explain it this way. I'm a first generation fundamental Baptist in our family. My kids are then second generation. My grandkids are third generation. And then we have some fourth generation great grandkids. Let me tell you what usually happens. It cost me something. It cost my family, my wife and our family. It cost us to become fundamental Baptists. But it didn't cost my kids as much. There was some cost to them, but not nearly as much as it was to my wife and I. The second generation don't appreciate generally, I'm talking generally now, as much as my generation. So the next generation, my kids, they have grandkids. Generally, it costs them nothing. They just inherited from us a heritage of Bible-believing, fundamental Baptist truths and doctrines and the life that that brought to us. Here's the problem. As you work your way from the first generation to the second and to the third, remember I'm speaking generally now, there's always exceptions. The Christian life becomes less meaningful, less powerful, weaker, and shallower, until you have what Revelation chapter 3 describes as the Laodicean church. It was a church that was lukewarm. The other churches, though somewhat imperfect, some of them, Christ was in the church. The Laodicean church, Christ was outside the church, knocking on the door. Why was he knocking on the door? Well, they were lukewarm. They were just content to have this ritualistic kind of Christianity. That's dead. That's powerless. That's lifeless. It's a form of godliness, but no power. Are you listening? My question to you is this morning, how close are you to having this powerless kind of Christianity? How close are you? Remember back again the Laodicean church, what Christ said to that church? I would you were hot or cold, but not lukewarm. How are you doing this morning? Could I challenge you, and I've tried to do that in this message, could I challenge you to get real, real serious with yourself right now? Get real serious. As you look at yourself, how real is your walk with the living God Monday, Tuesday, and through the week? How real is it? How real is it? Do you have an appetite? Do you really have an appetite for this book? Or do you lay it down after church on Sunday and you don't pick it up again until the next Sunday? If that's Christianity, you got a very warped idea of what Christianity looks like. My question again, do you have an appetite for the Word of God? Remember what the psalmist says, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And he also said, thy words were found and I did eat them. And he also said that God's word was sweeter than honey to him. Can you see that the psalmist had a longing? He had an appetite for God. He had an appetite for the Word of God. That's what New Testament Christianity ought to look like. And if it doesn't look like that, it's drifting down this slippery slope in the direction of apostasy. Let's get real. The day and hour that we are living in right now would be a terrible time to not have a real walk with the living God every day. The way the near future looks, at least to me, the road is going to get very bumpy going forward from here. Numbers of reasons. That, if that is true, if I'm right in my assumption, it's going to become very, very important that as a Bible-believing Christian, you have a real walk with God, a real walk in the Word, a real prayer life, real fellowship with the Father, the Son, through the Holy Spirit, real fellowship with your fellow brother and sister in Christ. But let's go back to our notes. We mentioned there that the last days will be characterized by apostasy. There were some scripture references given. Let's see what point the Bible makes. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and a hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice the apostasy of the last days will be inspired by demonic spirits that seduce and devils that promote false doctrine. Question. How does a once upon a time Bible preaching church get away from this book? That's happened in my life. I've watched it in my lifetime numerous times. How does that happen? According to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it happens when seducing spirits, that is, are you listening? That is, demonic spirits work in a church to get the preacher and the people away from this book and away from believing this book. Who's behind that? The devil and demonic spirit beings. We're in a battle, brother and sister. And the only way to be victorious in that battle, brother, you better stay in the Word every day. You better have a real walk with the living God every day. The day and hour in which we, this is no time or place to be mucking around in the Christian life. You better get serious. Are you listening? You better get serious. If you're going to stand, should the Lord tarry for another year, if you're going to stand as a Bible-believing Christian, you better have a real walk with God. If we're going to stand as a local New Testament Bible-believing Baptist church, we as a church body, we better be strong in the Word, strong in teaching and preaching, strong in prayer, strong in fellowship, strong in encouragement. If we're going to stand, let's move on. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We're talking about the last days. Notice also that in the last days, perilous times shall come. The word perilous implies dangerous times coming. Last days. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. There's a good one. Unthankful. Another one. Unholy. Another one. Without natural affection, another one. What's that mean? How come we have had millions of abortions in Canada in the last 4 or 5 decades? How come? Without natural affection. How come homes are in a disastrous condition they're in without natural affection? Parents not caring for their kids the way they ought to. Let's read on verse 3. Truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that means without self-control, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, what's heady mean? Rash or reckless, high-minded, what's that mean? Proud, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now here's the one, having a form of godliness, having a form, merely an external form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That is, the time will come in the last days where there will be a powerless form of Christianity. It'll be apostate. It'll be powerless. Why does God say that? Because true New Testament biblical Christianity ought to be a powerful movement. Why? Because God the Holy Spirit, because Christ is powerful, and God's people ought to be powerful. Not a weak, mamby-pamby junk. Verse 7. Ever learning. Now, this is the last days before Christ comes back, describing the apostasy. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8. So do these resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Verse 1, the last days are dangerous days. Verses 2 to 8 describe the people of the last days. When this becomes a normal in a country, that country is on the verge of anarchy. When a country experiences what 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 8 describe, a country is on the verge of anarchy. The next point in our notes, you cannot govern people who are totally given over to lawlessness and selfishness. Do you know that? You cannot govern a people given over to lawlessness and selfishness. Let's move on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. Please pay careful attention. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's the point being made here in 2 Thessalonians 2? Look at back again at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day when Christ comes to set up his millennial kingdom, or that day when the rapture takes place, that day will not come. Now we put in bold letters, except there come a falling away first. I like to listen to lots of preaching through the week. And sometimes I come across preaching where they talk about a last days revival. Guess what? We just finished reading three passages of scripture that show us that the last days will be characterized by what? Apostasy and a falling away. What does that mean, that there couldn't be revival? I absolutely believe there could be revival. You can have revival. You can have revival. I can have revival. Bethel Baptist Church can have revival. But for there to be a revival of some kind on a national level, not according to the scripture. You say, well, that sounds discouraging. It ought not. You can just see what time it is in God's prophetic calendar by what's happening in our world today. May God help you and I to understand we are living in the days just before a whole lot of Bible prophecy is going to be fulfilled. The rapture's taking place. One of these days, we don't know when, one of these days, I think it's going to happen really soon. What else is going to happen? The preparations are being made for the events of the seven-year tribulation period being played out. We saw a reference in the verses we just read to the Antichrist. He's probably somewhere in the wings. And our adversary, the devil, and the demonic spirit beings, and all of the Antichrist described in 1 John are very, 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 very busy right now making preparations for the Antichrist to set up his temporary kingdom on this earth. And God's going to deal with him and all of them. But the good news is, as Bible-believing Christians, we won't be here. The rapture will take place soon. As we've covered now every week, and I'll review it one more time, please don't get bored. The rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the seven-year tribulation period, the millennial reign. All in God's plan. History written out ahead of time. Are you ready for Jesus to come? Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we've come to the end of the message, and we pray that your Spirit would graciously continue to speak to our hearts. Father, help us to see as Bible-believing Christians the seriousness of the hour in which we live. Now we have a responsibility to be on fire for God. Hot, cold, or lukewarm. Lord, help us to remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they had a Bible study with Jesus and their hearts burned. Father, help us to spend time in the Word every day until our hearts burn. And might we be a powerful testimony for Christ till Jesus comes and calls us home. Lord, forgive us where we fail you. Help us not to fail you. How can we fail the one who gave his life for us? Help us not to fail, but help us to live in victory and please him who gave his life for us. And we'll praise and thank you for that, what you'll do, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.